We're going to read the Bible now. My name's David. For those that don't know me, it's my privilege to be reading the Bible this morning for us. Reading from John chapter 6. So if you've got the red Bibles open, it is page 743. Reading verses 1 to 29. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent."
Thanks, Dave. Well, good morning. My name is James. I'm part of the team that looks after this morning congregation with Diane, with Leo and with Elliot. Particular welcome if you're online. You might be sick, you might be away, you might have discovered us for the first time. Welcome to Christchurch St Ives. Well, in 1993, I stepped onto the island of Iona. It's in the Inner Hebrides. It's off the west coast of the Isle of Mull in Scotland. It's tiny, but it is one of the most significant sites in the history of the Christian faith. It's here that St. Columba and 12 companions landed from Ireland in 563 AD and set up a community, a monastery. It's from here that the gospel went out to Scotland and overcame the great darkness up north. This is the burial place of Scottish kings, including my own ancestor, who, contra Shakespeare, ruled really well and wisely and peacefully for 17 years in the 11th century. He's there somewhere. The monastery and the church have been torn apart by Viking invasions and Irish pirates down through the centuries and then deliberately rebuilt. And here I was, sitting within its ancient walls, 1,400 years after all this began. As someone who loves the Lord Jesus, loves history and loves my own Scottish heritage, this should have been one of the most amazing moments, a profound moment, all that past, all that present. But the truth is, I remember sitting there thinking, I am so hungry. This place is freezing. And to be honest, feeling really, really lonely after months on the road as a backpacker. All I could do was check my watch, make sure I didn't miss the ferry, get back to the Isle of Mull and that warm pub. I give this account because in John chapter 6, we encounter Jesus doing something immensely powerful, a profound symbolic event that has historical roots centuries back in the Exodus. And as we'll see, it's an act that points forward to the fulfillment of all things, the entirety of history as we know it. In that very public feeding of the 5,000 and that more private walk on the water, Jesus is being revealed as the eternal God who has stepped into this world. He is God, the Word become flesh. And yet, like me on Iona, most of those who are there can only think of food and the next meal, the immediate appetite overriding all else, including what they want from God. So today we encounter a God who is able to meet those immediate needs. But he has made you and me for so much more. We have been made for eternity. Not just the next meal and the next paycheck. It's a forever with God that is ours when we eat the bread of life. So let me pray as we go into this great, great chapter. Let's pray. Just bow your heads. Father, we thank you that the God who was there at the Exodus, there on that mountain, those 5,000, is the God who is here by your Holy Spirit. You are present. This is your word, Lord. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit might pick this word up and apply it to heads and hearts. You might get under our defenses. You might reveal truths that are hard, but right. Father, please draw us to your Son that we might eat the bread of life today. Amen. Well, part one, a feast on a mountain. In chapter 5, we heard an argument brewing, didn't we, about Jesus' identity and the work that he and his Father are doing. Those arguing against him or accusing him claim Moses as their own, his authority, missing the fact that Moses wrote about Jesus. He's pointing forward to Jesus, the very one who's standing before them and they don't recognize him. And all that now follows in chapter 6 is rich in reference back to the Exodus and Moses himself. We've got Jesus sitting with his disciples on a mountain and the big crowds are starting to mill around him. And in verse 4, we're told that the Jewish Passover is near. It's coming. The Passover that annually recalled God's great saving work when he ripped his people out of slavery in Egypt, brought them out into the wilderness to himself, all with the prospect of the promised land to come. And that's where Jesus' mind goes as he looks at the crowds and he decides to test his disciples. Where are we going to get bread for all these ones to eat? To which they naturally lament their complete lack of resources and a few loaves and a few fish. Their response is an echo of God's people back in the Sinai desert when they had no obvious sustenance. And now as then, God through his Son is going to show that he is the great provider. He is the great sustainer. It's not about what you have, it's who you have. And these disciples and this crowd is going to discover that they have the one through whom all things were made sitting with them on the grass. He gets them to sit down, literally recline, as you would at a table. And he does something that every single Jewish family heard and saw every single day. The father of the house, holding the food before God, often the bread, thanking God and distributing it. An intimate household act with a few loaves and fishes, but done here with thousands. All had more than enough to eat. It's at the same time intimate and epic, isn't it? The same God who gave manna is now present on this mountain in his Son, feeding and providing. Now, I, like the rest of us, and no doubt those who are there, struggle to kind of understand, how does so little become more than enough? How does that work? As different film versions of the gospel come out, and this is my favourite one, it's a John's gospel, I'm always intrigued to see, how's the director going to depict this? And sure enough, it always happens off camera, doesn't it? Just like, come on, I want the camera right there. I want to see it. I like the fact that they multiply baskets as well. They don't mention that in the text, but it's there. Yeah. I want the camera right there, but it never is there, is it? I think the one who's helped me the most is not the modern filmmaker, but it's a 19th century writer, a man named George MacDonald, brilliant writer. This guy had a profound influence on C.S. Lewis. He rightly observes that the real wonder here, as with any of the miracles, is not the unusual act of power, but the totally normal acts of God's power we experience all the time in creation, including right now. The wheat in the fields is provision for bread. The fish spawning in the sea, that's the true stunner. That's what should stop us in our tracks and go, wow. The miracle here is simply Jesus doing in an immediate small terms what he's always doing in slower, massive terms. It's just sped up and it's happening right there and then. And as MacDonald rightly observes, that's the best way to understand Jesus as that eternal, all-powerful Son of God. He is the God in all his incomprehensible and largely inaudible power, scale, and holiness, distilled into a flesh and blood person. Someone like you and me, coming in immediate, small terms. As we noted when we opened John 1 last year, in Jesus we have the epic and the intimate perfectly meshed, don't we? In John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Later in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. Immediate, small, right there. This is why Jesus, who doesn't get into the boat with the others that evening, is later seen walking on the water in verse 19. He steps onto that which swallows the rest of us. He is calm and unafraid in the midst of strong winds and rough seas, and the Galilean Sea is notorious for the violence of its storms. And yet there he is, calm and he's unafraid. In the Bible, in our experience, certainly in Sydney and the North Coast, water is the element that shows us how small and how weak we are, isn't it? But the one who commands the seas, the one who stills the storm, the one who walks on water, he is Lord. He is the one through whom all things were made, God in motion, in the thick of his own creation. The feeding of the 5,000 here, like the manna in the wilderness, shows us that the God who made us with physical needs, he knows how to feed us. He knows how to sustain us. On rare occasions and seasons, he's done it miraculously, but mainly through the rhythms and provision of creation itself. That's how we got breakfast this morning. Not through a miracle, but through the wonder of what God has always made possible. This feast reveals that in Jesus, the same God who saved, led, sustained his people under Moses, he's now here, he's doing the same. It's an act packed with profound significance. The trouble is, like that Exodus generation and like that lonely backpacker on a Scottish island, all these people can think of is their immediate appetite, the next meal. Jesus is here to show us we are made for more. We are made for eternity. So part two, why are you following Jesus? The account of the feeding closes with two really revealing things, doesn't it? In verse 14, the people rightly see he is the prophet who is to come into the world, the one Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18, the one whose main thing will he will speak what he has heard from his father. The trouble is that their prophet is a really small figure who will meet only an immediate need, political liberation from the Romans. In verse 15, Jesus knows they're going to try and make him king by force, and he has no interest in such limited royalty. He's also got no interest in repeating the miracle. When they eventually sort of come around the lake and finally find him and clearly want another feed, his response is cutting, isn't it? Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. They're not drawn to him because they see the full significance of what they enjoyed and saw. They think they've found the greatest magical free street food guy ever, and they're lining up for the next one. And if possible, they'll muscle him in and make him king as well. In Jesus' terms, they are working, they're expending their energy, they're running hard after food that spoils. They see in him one of those kings, those leaders, those causes that rise for a time and then just fade away. Their view of the kingdom and what God has to give is purely material. And like the woman in the well back in chapter 4 who wanted literal water from Jesus, he's got to teach her, them and us that we are made for more, and he has come to give us that more if we will but receive it. But before we go there, we need to hear this challenge. We need to hear this challenge here today as much as those crowds. So why are you following Jesus today? Why are you gathered with God's people, either in the building or online? Why are you gathered in this way, in open commitment to Christ, or at least curiosity? You might be just here checking it all out, finding out what he's like. Why? If there was a quiet audit of what we pray for personally and in our growth groups, how much would fall into the food that spoils category? If we laid out our deepest hopes and where our heads and hearts go when we are still, how much is driven by immediate appetite for the stuff that fades? Only hopes for those things that will end in the grave, if not before. Now, in that are some really important things, aren't there? But is that all we pray, hope, dream of? Our church is mercifully free of that wicked false preaching that promises people wealth and health if they will follow Jesus. The rubbish that aligns blessing with a bank balance and success. It's a rubbish, it's a lie. But we still need to be really honest, don't we, about our too often sinful, selfish, small thinking about the living God. The sin that puts us, puts me, at the center of all things, and everyone else, including God, is there to serve me. That's the prophet that they were chasing around the lake. The idea that God's main job is to get me what I want, and if things get hard or I have to go a long time without what I want, then I grumble, I harden up to him, and I walk away. That's the wilderness generation. See, all of that is predicated on the belief that real full life is about a full stomach, full fridge, cupboards, being fit and attractive, with an excellent house and school in a beautiful suburb with rising income and a government I like. Friends, we're in church this morning, but there are people out there working in order to get to our suburb, to get their kids at our schools, because that's real full life. There's some brilliant things here, things worthy of praising God if we know them, but all of it is food that spoils. All of it. If that's our view of a full life, then hear what God said to the generation that was about to move into St. Ives. The generation that had been in the wilderness for 40 years was about to get it all, to teach them what were they to learn out there before they got to where we are. Deuteronomy 8, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The God who knows we need food, we need shelter, we need company, knows that real full life is more than bread, house, school, and money. Real life consists in intimate relationship with him, a God who speaks and reveals himself as loving, as just, powerful, glorious, and greater than the grave. A God who steps bodily into our world in order to give us food that endures to eternal life. So the last part, part three, the bread of life. Having warned them off food that spoils, Jesus commands the crowd to work for the food that endures, which the Son of Man will give you. True to chapter 5, it's on him the Father has set his seal. Listen to this one, my son. In verse 28, they can only still think in terms of their activity, their work, what they have to do. But Jesus simply answers this. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Friends, this is where we start and this is how we go on. In faith in Christ, a trust in him as Lord and Saviour. There's nowhere else to begin and there's no other way to go on. Extraordinarily, the crowd just refuses to take him at his word and just demands another sign, having enjoyed a huge one the day before. Citing their ancestors getting manna in the wilderness, they seem to have forgotten that that wilderness generation was one of the most faithless, unbelieving generations of them all. They lived daily with a miracle, miracles plural, but they refused to listen to God's word and they hardened their hearts to God. Mention that next time someone in your family, friends, workplace says, "I'll believe when I see a miracle." So sorry, I can take you to the Bible and show you those who lived with the things and they still didn't believe. The crowd demand he do something more spectacular and Jesus refuses, giving a real sense this crowd is treating him like another mere Moses and he is so much more than Moses. All that happened in the wilderness was a shadow, a pointer of what is happening right now in this passage. The bread of God coming down from heaven that gives life to the world. It's not something appearing on the ground, and it's not something baked in the oven. It's someone standing before them there in flesh and blood, the epic and the intimate. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. As he promised the woman at the well in chapter 4, when we come to Jesus in faith, he satisfies our deepest hunger, our most profound thirst. even as we live in a world that spoils, with bodies that break under the shadow of death. Jesus is promising life now that bends on to eternity. Did you pick that up in your growth groups in chapter 5? The promise of life now in Christ. He is offering each of us a deepening satisfaction that can only come from walking with the one who made us, loves us, knows us. Physical hunger can be satisfied, but it passes through the body and we're going to have to hunger again. What he's offering here is something permanent. It sits, it abides, it resides in us, a satisfaction that doesn't fade. It can only come from walking with the one who made us, loves us, knows us. That's what we're made for, a life that bends beyond the grave. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Did you notice there the promise of physical, resurrected eternity? The God who made and sustains us physically now wants us with him with new bodies forever. But in order to get us there, to be that bread of life, he has to come bodily himself into his creation. In verse 41-42, the Jews grumble that they, like, we know his mum and dad. We know where this guy comes from. What does he mean that he's come down from heaven? They're dealing with the outrage, the wonder, in some ways the scandal of the incarnation, aren't they? The Word become flesh, the eternal Son of God born in Bethlehem. A birth and life here that is core to salvation. Just as Jesus states provocatively in verse 51, this bread that I'm talking about is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And what follows is Jesus' insistence that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and he will raise them up at the last day. So here at last, throughout this whole interaction, this whole argument brewing, we finally have the final collision, don't we? Of all that symbolic imagery of manna, bread, and incarnation all meshed into one. What on earth can he mean? Only this, that if we would be raised to eternal life on the last day, then we must trust absolutely on what Jesus does with his body and blood on the cross. His physical death and condemnation in our place. Just as he identifies intimately with us in our sin and bears the Father's wrath for what I have done, what you have done, it's that personal, it's that intimate. Here he is commanding the most intimate connection in return from us. A feeding on Jesus by faith, just as Di exhorted us to do earlier on. Taking into our hearts, minds, lives, the truth he speaks and the life he gives at such terrible cost. Just as food and drink are things external, it's very rare, as we grow up, we might be fed as babies, but as adults, we choose to eat. We choose to drink, don't we? And at that point, we've ingested it. It is now part of us. Here is saying we are to welcome, we are to ingest the gospel so that our love for Jesus, our walk with him, becomes basic to our identity. It's who we are. The supper that Jesus introduces later that we enjoyed this morning is a symbolic reminder of this. We didn't just talk about it, we took actual juice, actual bread in a little wafer into ourselves as a reminder that he died and rose bodily in order to give us a resurrected eternity with him. Brothers and sisters, why are you following Jesus? Why am I? Our God's a very great provider and sustainer, but let's not chase him only for food that spoils and hopes that fade with the grave. He knows that these things do matter. He knows how important they are in their time. But we were made for more. We were made for an embodied eternity with him that is his greatest work. It is his greatest gift. I believe that for all the past Exodus references that are in the feeding of the 5,000, and with the Passover, his mind went back. I also believe that on that mountain, his mind went forward to a future when he thanked God and ate with that crowd. He was looking forward to another feast on a mountain where he will preside as the true eternal king, the heavenly feast promised in Isaiah 25, where it's written, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Eat the bread of life now and we'll be feasting with him then. Amen.